All right, well, like I said, it's January 6th, which is the celebration of Epiphany. And so we are closing our Christmas season with the arrival of them. Let's go ahead and start with a little prayer for the Word. Father, we ask that you would bless the Word as we read it, that you would help us to understand what you want us to do with this message. I pray, God, that we would be honorable in responding clearly to what you call us to do, and that you would help me, Lord, to present it very clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. This is going to be a multimedia message. Really will be. We've got music, we've got video, we've got a live presentation, and hopefully it will all flow. If it does, you know this is a church that believes in miracles. Epiphany, as I said, is celebrated, it's 12 days, everybody knows. We celebrate at the arrival of the three kings. Jesus' birth is on the 12th day of the 12 days of Christmas. We read in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 through 6, it says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels."
On the will first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me.
Okay, I need to pray some more.
On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree.
Yeah, I knew that was going to happen. All right. Anyhow, I try to be funny in my sermons now and then. Anyhow, the 12th day of the 12 days of Christmas is when we celebrate the arrival of the three kings. And it's interesting, I found this. This is not necessarily true, but somebody did come up with the 12 different representations of what the 12 days mean. And the true love is supposed to be God. The partridge in the pear tree is Jesus. Go online and look it up. It's kind of fun. The turtle dove, two turtle doves are the Old and New Testament. Three French hens refer to the faith, hope, and charity, et cetera, et cetera. It's kind of fun to find the message in songs. And although this was probably not originally intended with this song, we can actually go and take something and find Christ in it. I would like to study this from two points of view. We've looked at some of this already. Epiphany means a striking manifestation. Christ's appearing was something that really was striking. It was a sudden and it was a realization of something that people didn't quite realize. And we've already kind of studied the 400 years of silence. I did that just before Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas. I'm going to flow through a couple of these slides very quickly. And then we're going to move into God's involvement in stellar history. And I just want to demonstrate God's sovereignty within human history and within cosmic history. And when we see these two things happening at the same time, I'm hoping that at the end of the service, everybody will sit there and have their own epiphany of just how big and how great and how wonderful our God is. So, as you know, we had talked already about the 400 years of silence between Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, and Mark 1, which is the first chapter written in the New Testament. I know it's not the first book in the New Testament, but Mark was the first book written. Shortly after the death of Jesus, and so Mark 1 would be the first, and there's 400 years of silence there, and a lot of things happened, as we talked about. God was not silent. God's silence is not his absence. First was Alexander the Great, who conquered 90% or 80% of the known world from 356 to 323, and one of the greatest things that he did was the establishment of Koine Greek, and this is actually John chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 in Koine Greek. But throughout his entire kingdom, he established one language, one common language. And this is significant. After that comes his empire, and when he died, his empire was divided into four parts, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But after that, shortly there, about 284 BC in Cairo, Egypt, they translated the Old Testament into what they call the Septuagint, which is 70, because there were 70 scholars, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And for the first time, the scriptures of the Jews were available to the world. And so when we read the New Testament, I said this before, but when we read the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, when they quote Old Testament, they are quoting the Greek Septuagint. And this is a problem because some people come back and say, well, your scriptures don't agree. And they'll say, well, look, at you know, if you take the Hebrew text, this is what it says, but the writer of the New Testament said this. Well, it's because the writer of the New Testament is using the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. And the translations are really close, so the difficulties that people have is rather fairly minimal. But the fact that now Gentiles and Jews have access to the scriptures is really significant. After that, Greece had defeated Persia. Then Rome defeated Greece. And we had the establishment of Rome. And we have the establishment of Roman history. This is an interesting little thing. According to Julius Marathus, a few months before Augustus Caesar was born in 63 BC, a celestial portent was generally observed at Rome. The Magi that we are going to be studying showed up in Rome and traveled to Rome and told the Roman Senate that the sign indicated the birth of a new ruler, that nature was pregnant with a king for the Roman people. You have to remember, at this point in time, Rome was governed by a democracy, more or less a republic of senators. And so this idea that there would be a king over Rome really upset them. So the Senate took this as a warning and thereupon consultation decreed that no male child born that year should be reared and ordered the death of baby boys in the candidate range. Does this sound like anything that happens 60 years later? That's right. And so, but my point that we're going to break out a little bit is that the Magi were more than just a bunch of three kings from three different lands. They were Persian, Parthian kingmakers, and they traveled the world. And this is an interesting thing. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor. And this is significant because, as we know in Luke chapter 2, in the years of Caesar Augustus, and then he declared a census. And so at the birth of Caesar Augustus, there was a portent sign sent. The Roman Empire was established, and for the first time, it was one of the largest empires of the world. Peace was established, rule, law, citizenship, as we've talked about, Roman laws, Roman roads, as we'll get to in a minute. But one of the things I'd like to point out now is that there was a long-going war between Rome and Parthia, and you can kind of see it. It's a fuzzy picture there. It's significant because the Magi are actually Parthian priests, and so when we get into the story again, and the Magi show up in Jerusalem and talk to Herod, who is a Roman authority figure, this is a big conflict. It would be like receiving, I don't know, a Chinese delegation coming in to say something and somehow traveling through the United States and arriving in Pinedale, Wyoming, and traveling with a large military convoy, and everybody in the U.S. military kind of trying to figure out what's going on. Are we declaring war? Is this just a visiting diplomatic corps? What is it? So when the Magi show up in Jerusalem, it's a whole lot more than three guys on a camel. But going back to this God in human history, we have the establishment of the Greek language, we have the establishment of Roman Empire, we have establishment of 53,000 miles of Roman roads. They could travel 25 miles in a day. And also Roman citizenship, which Paul uses very much. And the point I made several Sundays ago is that all of this was significant because it prepared the way for the gospel. When the disciples start spreading the gospel, they can reach the world with one language. They can travel the world on roads that are already made. Citizens can now go and preach the gospel, and just because somebody doesn't like what they're saying, they can say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You don't get to beat me up. You don't get to throw me in jail. And suddenly the way is just steamrolled open, and God, through human history, made it possible for the gospel to go through, and we end up with the birth of Christ. Right at that moment. There is no accident that Jesus was born when he was born. Significant. I mean, the stage was completely set. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting because when Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was now ruling at this point. He'd been born in about 63 B.C. He's now ruling, and he establishes a census. And we read that verse very quickly. A lot of people pass over that. But what you need to know historically is that nobody had taxed the Jews. To be taxed by the Jews was to put them under greater tyranny and oppression. And at the same time that when Caesar Augustus declared the tax, there was a rebellion. And you go back into the Gospels, you actually see reference to it a couple of times. But the Jews got very, very upset. And this was a sign of significant oppression by a foreign power. And into this stage, Jesus Christ is born. God is clearly at work in human history. He is working in the hearts of men. He's working in the hearts of kings. He's working within empires and governments and language and roads and amazing things. And that in itself is pretty extraordinary. But we move on and we look at God in stellar history, or cosmic, if you will. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" That is an extremely loaded statement. That is an extremely loaded statement to be saying to Herod. Where's the king of the Jews? He's like, yo, you're looking at him, dude. No, we're looking for the one that was just born. "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." We read in Job 9:9, he made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. It's amazing. I worked in Africa, as many of you know, and the seven sisters are known as the seven sisters in local languages. I mean, we're talking northwestern Bush Africa, Benin. This one, Leon's father had to be, what, in the 70s? And he knew it growing up, the seven sisters, as the seven sisters, Pleiades. He knew Orion the hunter as the hunter. Nobody had ever come from another country and said, this constellation is called the hunter. This constellation is called the seven sisters. They knew the names of these constellations. It's extraordinary. As we're going to talk about, we're not looking into astrology. Constellations don't tell us how to live our lives. But God created the stars. He put them out there. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Isaiah 40:26. God put every single one of these in there. Those constellations are there because God ordained them. Now, this is significant because, and we're going to look at a short video, and this I've stolen. I'll be honest, it's on tape, so I didn't really steal it. It was on YouTube. I've pieced it together because for some silly reason, this DVD did not work on my computer, but I was able to, through the miracle of the internet, download certain parts and then edit it because, you know, we can download those programs and steal other software. I did live next to Nigeria for a while, so I know a few things. A lot of this is taken from a movie called The Star of Bethlehem by Rick Larson. We showed it a couple of weeks ago in church, and I wasn't able to attend. And Jim, this is Jim and Sue's copy, so you can take it back if you want to, unless somebody wrestles it from my hand after this sermon. This is extremely incredible. Whether it's completely or true or not, it seems to, the science seems to be there. For all purposes, a reasonable person would accept what you're about to see. It's amazing. I watched this, and some of us have watched this, and it really does send tingles up the back of your spine. So I'm going to show about a 10-minute video right now, and I've pieced together several presentations to kind of put it together. I don't do it justice. The sound kind of goes ups and down a little bit, so Ethan's back there to cover that for me. And if afterwards you say, wow, I want to know more about that, you can go to his website or grab this, go to Jim Kerr and beg him for the copy of this DVD, and you can borrow it. Let's go ahead and see if that'll start now.
It looks at the science behind the star.
With today's telescopes, the grandeur of the skies is more visible than ever before. Yet even with the naked eye, the psalmist proclaimed, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How do they do that? Could the Star of Bethlehem be an example in announcing the Messiah? Or is this some kind of misguided astrology?
The Bible comes down extremely hard on astrology. Reverence for the stars, the idea that the stars order your life or guide you or whatever is... Did you know it was a killing offense in the Old Testament?
But the Bible also says God put signs in the sky. Why the difference? Perhaps it's like a thermometer.
A thermometer can tell you if it's hot or cold, but can't make you hot or cold because it's not an active agent. So stars are like that. According to the Bible, they can tell you things. They can be signs from a higher power, from God on high. But they can't make you do anything. They're burning balls of gas, you know?
A new DVD documents Rick Larson's discoveries that came after a decade of studying the mysteries of the Star of Wonder. A number of experts consider his conclusions the most plausible in a subject full of opinions. Larson has analyzed what heavenly signs in the book of Matthew brought the wise men to Bethlehem. He found 9 testable points.
If the Bible has the 9 characteristics, and I find something in the sky that has, you know, 8 of them, well, it might be interesting, but it's not the star. And it's got to line up with Scripture. It doesn't do the job for me.
Using astronomy software, he then searched the ancient skies for matching events the Magi would have seen in the time around the birth of Jesus. That era was from 3 to 1 BC. But first, who were these mysterious wise men? One ancient Jewish writer speaks of them.
And he describes a particular school of Magi, he calls it the Eastern School. And these Magi he praises. He says these guys understand the natural order, and they're able to explain the natural order to others. And they were, according to Philo, probably what we might call something like proto-scientists.
Consider the Magi seeing Jupiter, the king planet, in the night sky one mid-September evening of 3 BC.
This is Jupiter. The smaller object is a star. It has a name. It's called Regulus. That's the same word root as our word regal. The Babylonians called Regulus Sharu, which means king.
This close proximity is called a conjunction, and there were three of them. Larson shows us what it would have looked like.
Jupiter passed Regulus, changed its mind, stopped and went back for a second close approach. That's two. Passed Regulus again.
And that's three. This took place in the constellation of the Lion, associated in ancient times with Israel. And the Magi, attuned to such proclamations in the sky, might well have started thinking that a mighty king was to be born in Israel. But there's more. Following Jupiter into the sky is Virgo the Virgin.
And she's clothed in the sun. And she has the moon at her feet.
Sound familiar? That's from the last book of the Bible. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. And she's described as pregnant. Theologians recognize this passage as John having a vision of the Virgin Mary with Jesus in her womb.
When you see that in the sky and realize that John wasn't just recounting a vision, his vision involved actual astronomical events, that really got me. When I saw Virgo rise, clothed in the sun, with the new moon birthed at her feet, it stunned me.
That new moon marks the onset of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the day God is said to have created the world. Larson says the evidence supports this day as the time when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus. So is there another sign?
9 months after that first conjunction, 9 months, the gestation period of a human, we see Jupiter and Venus come together to form the brightest star anyone alive had ever seen.
That's mid-June of 2 BC, again near Regulus in Leo.
This was such an unusual conjunction that I can tell none of your viewers have ever seen such a conjunction, because none have occurred in the 20th century. I mean, they're that rare, extremely rare.
This coin represents how impressive the star was, as the Romans placed the star in the upper left. Of course, the Romans thought it was all about them, a sort of star of Rome rather than the star of Bethlehem. And that bright star is probably what made the Magi ride toward Israel.
And as they're riding out towards Bethlehem, they look up in the sky, and there is Jupiter, the king planet, right over the little town of Bethlehem. They ride down and find the baby boy. We know they're carrying three gifts. They have the first Christmas.
The date? December 25, 2 BC.
Of course, they didn't use our calendar. December 25th meant nothing to them. They'd never heard of December. But to us, it could be a sign. And it is interesting that all these things, the gifting did occur on December 25.
There are indeed more signs, many of which revolve around the death of Jesus on the cross. But that's an Easter story and can be found on Larson's DVD as he explains Good Friday's celestial events.
To show you what else there is, I needed to remind you of the skies of Jesus' birth or perhaps conception. Magnificent imagery, Jupiter crowning Regulus in Leo, uprises Virgo, the Virgin clothed in the sun, new moon, Rosh Hashanah, spectacular. And now return to the sky of Christ's death and turn on the constellations. And you see the moon has returned to the foot of Virgo. But now it's a full moon, a life fully lived, blotted out in blood. I remember the night when I found the eclipse at Christ's crucifixion. I remember it because of what was happening to me. When I found that the moon was back at the foot of the Virgin, and then when I further found that the moon went into eclipse at the moment my Savior expired on the cross,
And I remember exactly what I said. I don't think I could ever forget it. I looked up at the sky and I said, "My God, what did you do?" Because this is poetry of terrible beauty. It showed me a side of God that I'd not seen. It showed me a God that would write poetry to record both the coming and the passing of my Messiah. And then he let me find it.
Now I'm going to show you guys something. It's one of those things that really affect me, I have to admit. I mean, I get the prickle on the back of the neck. You know, sometimes these things put me in tears. Maybe they do you too. I don't know. I want to show something now that's going to make you just marvel at God. I want you to picture in your mind the geometry of a lunar eclipse. It's not really very hard. You just have the sun and the earth and the moon, they line up. The earth gets between the sun and the moon and blocks the light. Okay, so they're lined up. When you look at a lunar eclipse from Earth, the moon gets dark. But if you were to go to the moon and look back, what would you see? You'd see the Earth coming between you and the sun, wouldn't you? You'd see a solar eclipse, wouldn't you? Okay, because that's the reverse. So I'm going to do something now that I think you'll find interesting. We're now on the moon. You're standing on the moon. You're looking back towards the sun. And that's the Earth. I want to show you now the moment of Christ passing on the cross. That's 3 p.m. That's Aries, the Paschal Lamb, the ram, the constellation Aries, at the very instant of Christ's death. I'll show you again. He is expiring right now. And the heart of the ram is put out. Jesus, your Paschal Lamb. This evening, as you're kind of digesting what you've seen here today, let yourself think about what this says about God, about the level of structure that he built into the universe to announce the coming and passing of our Messiah.
Well, one thing it means is you can press the scriptures extremely hard and they hold up. But it means more than that. I believe it means Messiah has come. Our Messiah was announced in the sky. It's possible for us to have reconciliation with the perfect God because of Messiah's sacrifice. We just have to accept that. It might mean even more than that. Because if we found the star and a reasonable person could conclude that we have, well, then the star was part of the natural order. The solar system is like a great clock. It's mathematically precise. We know exactly what it looked like thousands of years ago. And if the star was a part of that great clockwork solar system and universe, that means it was a clockwork star. And that to me is almost overwhelming, because that means that from the very moment that God flung the universe into existence, he had to know exactly when he would enter the human race as a man, and when Messiah would expire on the cross, because he marked in the stars from before time.
Isn't that amazing? Now, like I said, you know, that's just a short 10-minute clips. One of the biggest things is they have always placed Herod's death at 4 BC. That actually, as they go back and I've gone and look, and I wanted you to know that a lot of the stuff that I always present, I always take the time to double check, that they have gone back and they have seen that Josephus was mistranslated right around the 1500s. All his earlier transcripts say that Herod died in 1 BC. And somehow or another, that 1 got changed to a 4. And that's significant because then it places Jesus' birth still in the life of Herod, and right there at about 2 or 3 BC, 3 BC. And to see just how all the stars and all the planets are working is amazing. And like I said, it doesn't mean we got to live our lives by the stars, but it does say that if there is a God who knows all of that from the very beginning and can structure it into the circulation of the stars and the constellations in such a way so that his birth this Jupiter and Regulus and Venus and Leo and Virgo and the moon and all the eclipses and the constellations that are there, it needs to let us know that our God is not only a God that can shape and direct Alexander the Great's or Caesar Augustus's or anybody's heart like that, but he is a God who knows every star and every constellation and has put an order there. Now, when all of that happened, it made a group of magi, a group of Persian, Parthian kingmakers, get up and travel nearly 1,000 miles to go and find. And that Jupiter moving back is called retrograde motion for anybody who's interested. And it's if, you know, if you're observing something that's moving, but don't forget, we're observing it from Earth, and Earth is moving at the same time. So our movement and their movement make things look like they might be going backwards. There is a moment there when Jupiter hangs right over Bethlehem, the 25th of December, 2 BC. Now, you know, I'm not big. We all know that December 25th that we celebrate as Christmas is something that came along many years later. Jesus was not born on that. But I think it's significant that there are signs, and there are signs. And it's amazing when we realize just how powerful that God is. We move from there to the three gifts that they bring. And a lot of people think there were only three kings because of the three gifts. And as we said, the Magi, they were a priestly class. They belonged to the Council of Magistanes, which was a Parthian council similar to the British Parliament and House of Lords. And they were the ones that would determine who would be the next king. And they traveled everywhere. There, as we already read, they were in Rome, they were in other countries, and they were appointing and anointing kings because they saw these signs, and they would come and they would state it. It's interesting because back in the when a man named Suetonius, who was a Roman writer, he writes about the life of Vespasian, which is a Roman emperor who comes and conquers Jerusalem. And during the early times, there was a lot of prophecies, as we know. Daniel was in Darius's government. Darius made Daniel chief of the Magi. If you go into the book of Daniel, you'll find that he actually becomes chief of the Magi. He probably had some of the most amazing messianic prophecies ever. So the Magi were probably prepared in some way to look for some Jewish Messiah coming, some Jewish king. And so when they say in Matthew 2, "Where is the King of the Jews?" There's a loaded statement going on there. But I want you to understand the import of those prophecies. So this is a Roman writer who wrote, if I remember right, probably around, let's say, 40, 50 BC. And there was a lot of movements amongst some of these guys who were trying to convince the Romans and the Roman emperors, especially the Roman Senate, to change their capital from Rome to Jerusalem. Amazing as it sounds, right? And this is one of the things that had spread in the Orient, and this is, again, written in about 30 BC. There had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was a fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So this prophecy that had been spoken by Daniel, that had been communicated through the Magi, through the Persian Empire, probably into the Greek Empire, there is a prophecy that is hundreds of years old that's landing in Rome so that the Roman governors, the people who are governing Rome, are having to make the decision whether the capital should remain in Rome or they should move it to Jerusalem because of this ancient prophecy that somebody coming out of Judea would rule the world. And the hope being it would be them. Well, we all know it was meant to be Jesus Christ. And God and his sovereign knowledge and the way he works things was able to work that. But it's just amazing to see this. And so, as we saw, they would travel, and, for example, Caesar Augustus, they announced his birth, and he eventually became emperor, and they bring with them now three gifts. And the first gift was gold. We all know gold is really cool, right? This is a 220-pound bar of gold that you can go to the Boston Museum and touch, and you can't see the picture very well, but there's other people in the background, and it looks like, you know, they're like, oh my gosh, look at this gigantic bar. This is a gold coin in Canada. It's a $1 million gold coin. It's the largest gold coin in existence, or it was at the time of this. And of course, you know, everybody loves gold. Everybody gets excited about gold. And pure gold doesn't come straight out of the ground, as you know. It takes a lot of sweat equity. Usually it comes out of the ground, something like this. And this is what has to happen to it. It has to go through a refiner's fire. It has to be purified. It has to be cleansed. They have to heat it and heat it and heat it. And if they do it the right way, they heat it slowly and slowly remove some impurities, and they heat it some more and they remove more impurities, and they heat it to a higher temperature and remove more. Because if they heat it straight away to the whatever the final degree, it will actually ruin the gold. So they have to go slow. And so, you know, here it is. Man, mini sermon right there, isn't it? We, as the children of God, need a purified. Talks about the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. God wants to refine us, make us pure. There's an old adage that you know that it's pure when the man who's doing the refining can look into the pot and actually see his reflection. And when he knows that he can see his reflection without any distortion, he knows he's refined it to the degree that it needs to be refined. Wonderful image of God slowly applying changes in your lives over time, never too much. Just the right temperature for what you need right now, knowing full well that you can't stand the final degree, but the temperature right now is what you can stand, because there are impurities in your life that he wants to take off, and the eventual goal is that he wants to see his face in it. I mean, that's a sermon in of itself. I could take an entire Sunday on that. We don't have time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. This is a prayer that every Christian should make a point of praying now and then, if not every day. We have anxieties and wicked ways and impurities in our heart, and the only one that can know it is God. And that's actually molten gold being poured into that's how hot it gets. Then there was frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, I was going to do two separate slides in each one, but they're so similar in so many ways that I've just combined them into one. But frankincense and myrrh were used clear back in the times of the Egyptians with the Jews and the tabernacle, especially frankincense. You should present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And this idea of the incense burning and pleasing the living God, it was used extensively in burnt offerings to sweeten the odor. It has a deep association with the divine. So as many of you know, when frankincense was given, it was a symbol of Christ's divinity. Gold is a symbol of Christ's royalty. But this is what it looks like. You actually have to burn frankincense. It's a little spice, and you had to put it on charcoal. You don't just light it, kind of like those incense sticks you see at the stores. You have to take the actual incense, and you put it on top of charcoal, and the heat from the charcoal actually makes the incense release its odor. And this is myrrh. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. It was also used as a narcotic. If you look at Mark 15:23 and John, they actually offered Jesus something to drink that had myrrh on it to take and deaden the pain. Myrrh oil has a ton, you know, and it's amazing because God created all things. Every drug we have today is taken from some plant or mineral in creation. There is not a drug anywhere that somebody has just invented out of nothing. So it's incredible. God has really created our healing and the ways of medicine within his creation. And as I said, it was often used in embalming. Frankincense and myrrh actually are really interesting. They come from two different trees, obviously a frankincense tree and a myrrh tree. This is a frankincense tree, and strategic slashes are repeatedly made in the outer bark, which allow the liquid resin to ooze out. These hardened resins are called tears. This is a myrrh tree. The myrrh tree is done a little differently. They actually have to take it, and they go from the root up to a good branch. So they do a really long scar in the myrrh tree, and it's just inflicting a significant scar. And these trees, I was reading an article in Conservancy, and there was some guy saying, this isn't right. We're destroying all these trees in this region that needs more trees, and we need to stop the frankincense and myrrh trade. And it was obviously bringing tons of money to the local population, so a little bit of a conflict there. Socioeconomic world development discussion, another thing. But they're finding that the trees that get harvested for incense actually have they don't grow weaker, but only about 20% of their seeds are viable. 80% of their seeds are unviable. If you wouldn't harvest it, then the tree would actually be, you'd be able to plant 10 seeds and you get 10 trees. But this process of constantly scarring and taking the resin out of the tree weakens the tree. It weakens it to a point where they can't grow as well as they would if they weren't. So these are the tears coming out of the myrrh tree in this case. We'll get to that in a minute, but it's interesting, after the story of the Magi, as you know, the Magi came to Jesus, they saw him, they presented their gifts, they worshiped him, and then it tells us that being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed for their own country another way. When we have an epiphany with God, when we have a moment when we realize how big, how great, how much love God is, we should all depart another way. We should not leave the same way we came. And when the Magi were divinely warned, they left from another way. And when we learn more about what Christ is in our lives, we should walk out of this building this morning different. There are things that we should stop doing. There are things we should start doing if we truly have a manifestation of knowledge. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin because they'd recently healed some guy who had been handicapped for his entire life, and they're like, look it, you just got to stop talking about the name of Jesus. Their response was, look it, judge for yourselves. We ought to obey God rather than men. And later on, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There's a lot of things that we learn about God that make no sense humanly. When we start to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and his love, of the fact, if you are to accept what Rick Larson contends in his thing and his video, and if you're to accept God's hand in all of history, when he created the stars, he knew already that Adam and Eve were going to sin. When he created the stars, he knew already not only that his son would come, but the day his son would come and the day his son would die. If we accept those things, then we have to understand that our God takes a totally different path than any of us would ever trace. I mean, if I were to come and be king, we've always taught, this is a classic example, isn't it? If you were going to come and show people you were king, wouldn't you just do some great miracle or come riding in with a big crown on your head and said, here I am, the king of life, follow me? Who would choose the cross? Who in their right mind would choose the cross? Only a God who knew what the cross was. And so sometimes God calls us to do things that make absolutely no sense. You know, and Herod specifically instructed the Magi, look it, when you find the Christ child, come back and tell me so that I may go and worship him. Now, we all know he really wanted to kill the guy because he didn't want any competition. And some people say, well, it's very similar to what happened with Caesar Augustus in that time, too. So all the Jews were all worried that there was going to be a bunch of kids killed, and there were a bunch of kids killed, and we have the whole murder of the innocents. But the Magi refused the instruction of King Herod, and they went a different way. And I think a lot of us would do well to leave here in a different way. So if God can make a way for the gospel to be known through human language, the Greek, if he can make a path through the stars and the planets and Roman roads, then our faith should be stirred up and our confidence in his wisdom should be deepened. There should be a result. If we accept all these things that I've just shown earlier this morning, there should be a difference. We should act differently. And so the question comes then, who will be the other wise man amongst us? What is our response? Does anybody recognize what this is? Very good. Alabaster vase. This is taken from the story in Mark 14. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So it's interesting because this woman makes an extravagant sacrifice. I mean, 300 denarii is a ton of money back then. And she wastes it. Just wastes it. And everybody criticizes her. And Jesus is like, get off her back, guys. What she did is really important. And it was so upsetting that Judas Iscariot, do you notice then Judas Iscariot decided. It's interesting that at that moment, it was like that was the thing that kind of pushed Judas over the line. This is crazy. Who does he think he is? Right? Maybe he was upset that he didn't get his hands on the money. This is what one of the other books in the Bible tells us. God wants extraordinary, extravagant sacrifices from us. Sacrifices that will make your friends, your neighbors, and your friends criticize you. I went to Africa, and I don't mean to draw this as an example, but I know I had a lot of people who told me, you need to be home with your mom and dad. You need to be staying here and earning money. You need to be doing that. And it was like, no, this is where God has called me for this point in time. He's called us back to Pinedale. Now all the Africans are like, what are you thinking? Why would you leave here? See, everybody has their own perspective of where they live. You know, we have to make extraordinary sacrifices, and the only one we need to listen to is God. What he calls you to do is what you need to do. Our offerings. This is from the parable of the talents. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, deliver to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more. One of the things that we need to offer God is our gold. We need to give him that respect as royalty. Is Jesus King of Kings? Is he really King of Kings? Is his word law? Is he Lord of Lords? Can he tell you what to do when he wants you to do it, no matter how crazy it is? The Bible tells us, if you believe in your heart and confess that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. The word Lord there is kurios, and kurios is a word in Greek. It has a ton of meaning to it. And when they started persecuting Paul and taking him and throwing him in prison because he was preaching other kings, it was because Caesar understood what kurios meant. And when Paul went around saying that you need to confess Jesus as Lord, he was saying that Jesus is a greater king than Caesar. And that upset Caesar, rightly so, because he thought he was the best. Are we prepared to submit our lives to him in such a way that no matter what we read in the Bible, we will accept and do? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I tell you to do. So whenever we do not do the loving of our neighbors, the helping of the poor, the walking in the path of righteousness and holiness and purity and compassion and mercy that he traces out for us, we are demonstrating cold love. We are demonstrating rebellion, short and sweet. That's why we call it sin. The other thing we need to give to God is our gold. We love gold. The best way to deal with greed is to become really generous. If you're someone or you know someone who struggles with greed and all they want to do is become rich and money becomes their God, the best solution is to start giving it away. Because as soon as you can get rid of it, you change your whole heart perspective in relation to gold. Scars and tears. Romans 5, 3, 4, 5 says, but we also in glory and tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If we're going to be a living sacrifice, we're going to be like a frankincense tree. We're going to be like a myrrh tree that God is constantly scarring, and there will be tears. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Aphrodite the things sent from me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When we give to God, it is like a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Jesus said, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Some of us are engraved as well. Some of us have scars on us. Scars that are written there because of love. I decided to go the route of aspen trees because aspen trees are amazing on how easily they scar and how resistant they are. Scripture tells us that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of flowing water. This is actually maple sap being collected for maple syrup. Would you accept being a maple tree? Somebody drilling a hole into you and slowly sucking that life source out of you to make something sweet to put on somebody else's pancakes. As Christians, we don't know who we're serving. When we love the person next to us, when we forgive that person of their sin, when we step out in obedience and something God told us to do, as crazy as it might be, you just don't know whose pancakes are going to have maple syrup on them. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of us are very scarred and wounded. You wouldn't say that's a very pretty tree. But when we live our lives as a sacrifice to God, when we allow the scarring or the tears to come, and we offer it as an aroma, and we give him our gold, and we give him sometimes the myrrh, which is used to embalm the dead, and sometimes we feel dead. And when we use them and give them our frankincense or our syrup, or our sap rather, to make syrup, we are practicing that crucifixion in Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ can give himself and let your names be engraved on his hands, shouldn't your lives be engraved with the names of other people in your lives? Which of you worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How readily are we ready to spend time with God in worship? How readily are we willing to let him pour his life through us? How readily are we ready to obey his rules in our lives? To use his gifts in our honest work. You know, sometimes some of us have to do a job 9 to 5, and you think, well, I'm going to do this job so I can pay my mortgage. But maybe God wants to pay for a missionary in Central America. Maybe he wants to help somebody who needs a meal. We sometimes have to take our gold or our incense and give it to him to let him serve it in the way he wants to. Epiphany, by definition, is a sudden realization about the nature or meaning of something. And epiphany can often come about due to some experience that may trigger the sudden realization. This morning, I've tried, very briefly, to kind of give you an idea about how God works in human history, how he works in cosmic history, to give you an idea about how big he is, how much he loves us, how much he's working in so many different ways. And we can all say, wow, that's amazing. Look at that constellation of Aries coming in behind the earth just as the eclipse of Jesus' death takes place. But who knows what constellation is appearing in your life when you're being obedient to what God called you to do? Who knows what stars are aligning in the lives of people around you when you do only exactly what you need to do, which is give him everything? If we truly treat Jesus as the king and treat him as the Magi did who came and worshiped him, then we should bow our knee and give him our gifts. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. One of the things I would like to ask the church, I think if you had read the monthly bulletin, you'll see it. One of the things I would like to ask everybody in the church, and please tell the people who are not here, is we would like to ask people to fast one meal a week for an undetermined period of time. I'd actually say a day a week, but let's be realistic and just say one meal a week, because there is a lot going on in our town. There's a lot going on in our church. There's a lot of, I feel like the church and the church in Pinedale is moving forward and it's hitting these walls. And really, if we think that we can overcome these things because we're just strong or we can convince people with intellectual prowess, we're really mistaken. The only one that can change the hearts and minds of men is the living God who moves the stars as he wants to. And as Jesus told his disciples when they were confronted with a demon-possessed young man, and they were like, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And Jesus said, this kind only comes out through fasting and prayer. So I'd like to ask everybody if they would, one meal a week. Just take one meal. Set that time aside. Don't go and watch television or read the newspaper. That period of time, whether it's 5 minutes over a sandwich or 50 minutes that you normally do, take that time and put it into prayer. Invest that time into prayer for our church, our witness, in our community. Because I really feel like God wants to do some amazing things in 2013. There are some amazing things going on. We are in some very hard times. I was just talking earlier, and we were talking about the persecution, the martyrdom that is going on around the world of the Christian church. We are the most persecuted religion in the world today, Christianity. Most Americans don't even know that. We walk with, you know, something happens, and we see gun control laws coming in. We see people being proposed for cabinet positions, and we raise up the cry, and we're like, oh my gosh, our nation is, we're going downhill. But the reality is Christianity has been under attack for a very long time. Revelations 12 talks about the whole vision of Mary giving birth. And the vision is that the woman is prepared to give birth, and the great serpent is there ready to swallow up the child as it's born. Satan is still prepared to swallow up the church if he could. Swallow up any new believer, any Christian that he can, weaken their faith, make that Christian think, hey, don't scar me. Don't cut into my bark. Hey, this is my gold. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is my life. This feels good to me. Does it sound like any words that come into our minds sometimes when we're tempted to look at things or do things? These are all the temptations that Satan uses, and we are at war. And so one of the things I would like to ask, and we would like to ask, I should say, is that we would like to ask people to fast one meal a day. It's not a lot, really, honestly. People around the world are lucky if they get one meal a day. So I ask you to fast one meal a week, one meal a week, that's what I was trying to say. One meal a week, turn that into prayer. And then we would like to ask people to come on Wednesday nights and pray with us. I'm going to be really honest with you. Our church cannot advance unless we spiritually fight this fight. I love you all, and I really don't know why some of you are not coming on Wednesday nights to intercessory prayer. I know some, you travel, you live a long ways away, so I can understand some. But really, if we cannot invest the time to fight as a community through prayer for our church, for our community, for the lost, for the ones who are just beginning to believe, we can't win. We can have 100 great programs. We had a great Alpha weekend. You know, we have 9 people going to our Alpha study. We have new believers every single quarter. We've got something going on. We have 2 programs going on in the high school that are amazing, bearing fruit. But, you know, none of this is going to really make a lot of traction unless we are actually in line with the Spirit of God, and that we're doing what the Spirit of God wants us to do, and we're waiting upon Him to do what He wants to do. The Magi fell on their knees and worshiped Him. And I would like to encourage everybody, one meal a week, would you worship Jesus? Would you just pray? Would you just take the time and intercede and make that sacrifice? It's one small gift. I don't know what God's going to call you to do the rest of this week. I hope that you've had an epiphany. I've hoped you realize that, you know, wow, God's really at work in a lot of new ways that I never realized. But I want, especially, is the church to grow. And the only way the church grows is as a body we grow. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that we have together. And Lord, I know that imperfectly we present sometimes what's on our heart. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us and you would call us into those paths of righteousness, into those paths of ministry that you've placed before us. Lord, we are grateful for the Magi, grateful for the lesson they taught, that, Lord, that you would move stars and planets, that you would move kings, that you would move shepherds and peasant girls to extend your kingdom and provide us hope and life. And Lord, I know that many of us feel weak, many of us feel overwhelmed sometimes just by our daily lives. And I pray, God, that you would help us to lift our eyes up and see how great you are, that we would give you the thanks and the honor and the glory that you so richly deserve. Lord, that kings, that king makers would come and bow their knee before a newborn is incredible. And Lord, we just ask that you help us to want to do that. Lord, some of us know we want to do it and we want to do it. Some of us know that it's the right thing, but we may not want to do it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, right now, that you would work in our hearts, and instill within us the desire to do what is right. Lord, help us and equip us. And I know that there are many temptations in our lives that try to distract us. As soon as we walk out this door, Monday morning is going to come, God, and there's going to be 101 things that are going to try to take the seed away. And I pray, God, that you would just speak to each one and help each one to realize where they can give their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh to you in their weekly lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.